Well, this week finds us in the middle of a three-week series on the Sermon on the Mount. We're looking at just the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and we've titled this whole study, Back to Basics. Today we're going to look at the first two Beatitudes, verses 3 and 4, and we've titled this Recognition and Response. But before we get to that, I'd like to bring up an analogy. This is not my analogy. It comes from J. Vernon McGee, longtime Bible teacher on the Through the Bible radio program. He's now deceased, but they're still playing his tapes, and he's an excellent teacher. Well, the thing about J. Vernon McGee is that he brings up these analogies, and they stick in your mind. I don't believe he brought it up concerning the Sermon on the Mount when I heard it in his teaching, but it always, to me, comes to mind and seems appropriate this time. The analogy went like this. J. Vernon McGee lived in Southern California, and he said he'd often go out in his backyard. And he liked being out there, and every now and then he'd look down and see some ants, and he'd sort of bend over and watch the little fellows. And he said they always seemed to be having a good time. They had places to go, people to see, things to do, and they seemed to be enjoying themselves there in his backyard. But then he said when he went inside, it was a little different matter in the kitchen. If there were any ants in that kitchen, boy, his wife would get them. She'd stomp on them, or she'd take her broom and wail away at them. And he observed that more than once, and he found himself thinking, you know, I feel sorry for those ants in the kitchen. There's this wonderful backyard out there. They could have an enjoyable time. Instead, here they are in the kitchen, reaping disaster upon themselves. And he said, you know, I wish I could get down and communicate to those ants in the kitchen and tell them about the backyard and just explain to them where they should be and what they should be about to save them from that destruction. Well, I think of that analogy when I think of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus Christ condescended infinitely more than a man coming down to an ant's level. God Almighty came down to earth to declare the truths that would set us free, to explain to us what we should be about so that God may bless us, may make his face to shine upon us. We're going to be looking at the first couple of verses, but I'd like to review a little bit the setting for the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, if you're there in your scriptures, Matthew's first two verses in chapter 5 set the scene here for the Sermon on the Mount, and there's some important truths here for us to understand. It starts out, now when he saw the crowds, when Jesus saw the crowds elsewhere in Scripture, we're told he had compassion on them. For they were like helpless ants in the kitchen. They were like sheep, it says, harassed and helpless. And so he wanted to teach them, declare the truths that would set them free. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside. Now that's a perfect setting. People could fan out below, they could all see and hear him, but it also pictured the truth coming from heaven down to men. Then verse 1 ends with this statement, he sat down, and his disciples come to him. Sitting down was the official position of authority. This section here, these first two verses, tell us that this is a solemn occasion. There's important proclamations about to be put forth. Now the disciples come to him, but the verse started with crowds being mentioned. We need to know that the truths here are for the crowds, for the seekers, and for the disciples, the followers. Then verse 2 has the phrase, he opened his mouth. It's not in the NIV, it is in the King James, New American Standard, and more importantly, it's in God's original Greek. That too is an important statement. It's a Semitic idiom saying that, get ready, he's opening his mouth. Again, it points to a solemn, important proclamation. He began to teach them. The word for teach in the Greek, again, speaks of presenting with authority. And the first word that came out of his mouth was blessed. The Old Testament ended with the word curse. Jesus Christ comes to the earth to declare that there's blessing available. Well, now we're going to look at those blessings, those beatitudes. Eight statements in verses 3 to 10. We'll read them and then we'll make some declarations, some observations about them. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And we'll be talking in a moment how that would shock the crowd at that time. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are glorious truths. Blessing is available to us. Jesus Christ came to earth to declare these truths, to display a perfect example for us, and then to die to make these truths available. Now, the language here is extreme. These statements are designed by God to be jarring, shocking. They are so familiar to us that they've lost that shock value, and yet we need to understand these truths in light of that. These statements, too, are not our normal human responses. Nothing in the Sermon on the Mount seems to be our normal human response. Someone strikes you on one cheek, turn the other. In fact, these truths seem to be exactly upside down from the way we would normally think. And most definitely, these truths declared by Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount were the exact opposite of what the Pharisees had taught for centuries and centuries. And they are the exact opposite from what many are teaching today. Thank you. Now we're looking here at new wine. Be careful, this wine would burst an old wine sack if you put it in it. Don't try to sew this new patch onto an old life. You don't add these truths to your life as religion. We're not talking here about biblical principles. It doesn't say, blessed are people who do these particular things. It says, blessed are the people who are these things. These truths are beyond us. These opening statements and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, it's all designed to have us be drawn to the cross of Jesus Christ. We are to throw our hands up and say, Lord, this is impossible, and we are to fall down at the cross of Christ. We have here the entrance requirements, ER, the entrance requirements. These eight Beatitudes are bracketed by the statement, theirs is the kingdom of heaven in verse 3, and theirs is the kingdom of heaven in verse 6. The theirs is emphatic in the Greek in the positioning in the sentence, so it means theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. This is how you enter. But it's also ER, our enduring responses. We need to continually remind ourselves of these truths. We need to continually obey these truths and make them part of our life, make them our life itself. Well, the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs, and theirs alone, is the kingdom of heaven. People would be excited when Jesus said blessed, but when he said blessed are the poor, they would be shocked. The Pharisees taught blessed are the rich. Just look at them. Of course they're in God's favor. Look how rich they are. God loves them. He's blessed them. They would look upon the poor and the wretched, and they would ask, who sinned, this man or his parents? Well, when Jesus Christ declared, blessed are the poor, he got their attention. Now, this word for poor in the Greek, patokos, is an extreme word. There are many words in the Greek that mean poor. There would be a word referring to what we would call lower middle class, very little money. There would be another word meaning very poor. That widow with just her two mites, all she had to live on, she was very poor. But this word is beyond those. To understand fully this word poor here, you need to know two things about it. This word poor would be used of someone who had no resources, absolutely no money, but perhaps more importantly, they would have absolutely no way of ever obtaining any resources on their own. That's what this word was reserved for. Someone without any resources and without any hope of ever obtaining anything on his own. It would be, instead of a beggar, a deformed beggar, lame, blind, sitting helplessly by a cup, that's a poor person. Well, Jesus Christ said, blessed are the poor, but he wasn't talking about money. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now understand the position this truth occupies. Verses 1 and 2 set the stage for an important, solemn proclamation to be coming forth, and this is the first truth that Jesus Christ chose to establish at that time. Blessed are the absolutely poor, bankrupt in spirit. If I think I can stand before a holy God with anything to commend me spiritually before him, I am sadly mistaken. And I will not enter the kingdom of heaven, and I will miss out on the blessing of God. If I think there's anything I could ever do that would earn me on my own status before a holy God, I am sadly mistaken, and Christ's death would have been in vain. I must realize I am absolutely poor in spirit, and I must fall down at the cross. Now, this idea is throughout Scripture. It's in the Old Testament. Isaiah 64, a well-known statement. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. And that's a shocking statement. In the Hebrew, the sense is menstrual cloths. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. In the New Testament, Ephesians 2:1 puts it this way. As for you, me, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. What can a dead person do? What hope do they have? We must recognize this response, for this is the truth before a holy God. This is our status. Isaiah 6, verse 5, has Isaiah before a holy God saying, woe is me. I am ruined. I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. If we truly see God, a holy, just, pure God, we must understand, by comparison, we are absolutely bankrupt spiritually. Well, I like how this statement is said in Job, and it's so important I wanted to put it in an overhead and up on the wall. For 40 chapters or so, Job carries on about his righteousness. He said, let me talk to God. Let me argue my case. I'll tell him how righteous I am. Well, God confronted Job. And after God was done with confronting Job, and he didn't even talk about Job and his righteousness. He just put forth his power as the creator of everything. And after that, Job says in Job 42, verses 5 and 6, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. If we fix our eyes on a holy God, we must conclude we are bankrupt spiritually. Now, this isn't a popular teaching today. I despise myself? That wouldn't be accepted too well by prideful men. But prideful men don't enter the kingdom of heaven. Those who rely on their own righteousness in any way, shape, or form will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, prideful man doesn't like to hear this truth, but it's everywhere in Scripture. Thanks. Romans 3:10, there is no one righteous, no, not even one. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Mark 10:18, Jesus said to the rich young ruler, no one is good except God alone. Paul says in Romans 7:18, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Now it's important to understand this. Paul in Galatians 2:21 declares, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be obtained through the law, Christ died for nothing. If we think we could obtain righteousness through any act of obedience or any service on our part, then we set aside the grace of God, and Christ died for nothing. I need the cross of Christ. And these truths in the Sermon on the Mount are designed to put us at the cross of Christ. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's no other recourse for us. This is the narrow gate. Now, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, the Lord's going to warn, enter through the narrow gate. This defines the narrow gate. It's our entrance requirement, but it's something we must constantly be recognizing. This must be our enduring response. See, I don't care how much I preach, how much I teach, how much I do with my life for the Lord, I must always understand none of that earns me spiritual status. All my righteousness would be as filthy rags. I must rely upon Christ and His perfect, finished work on the cross for my righteousness. Now, this is important for another reason. Because I do want to serve the Lord with all my life, because I do want to love Him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, I need to understand this truth. In Luke 7, Jesus told a real simple parable to a Pharisee who thought he had some righteousness of his own. Jesus turned to this Pharisee, Simon. He said, Simon, suppose two people owed money. One owed 500 denarii, one owed 50. Neither could pay, and they both were forgiven. Who will love more? Who will be more thankful? And he said, well, the one who was forgiven the bigger debt. And Jesus said, you've answered rightly. And Jesus went on to teach, the one who's been forgiven much will love much. The more I realize my utter bankruptcy spiritually, the more I'll realize what Christ did on the cross for me, how much I've been forgiven. And it only serves to remind me, Lord, who am I? And it serves to have me exalt the Lord. You are so wonderful for having done that for me. And I will respond with much love if I truly understand how much I've been forgiven. In another parable in Matthew 18, the same picture was presented about debt being equated with our sin. There it said a person had a debt of 10,000 talents. Now you read that and you're not too sure what talents are. It's sort of like when you're traveling in Europe and you hand somebody a wad of purple bills. You don't know if you just paid bus fare or sold your house. Okay, but you read 10,000 talents. Well, that was a staggering sum. It was absolutely ludicrous for the Lord to say in a parable that someone owed 10,000 talents. One talent would equate with roughly 20 years worth of labor. 10,000 talents? Well, it's a picture of our immense debt, our sin, our utter poverty in spirit. Turn with me to Luke 18. A simple, clear parable that's teaching exactly this first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. Luke 18. Now, I'm carrying on a bit about this first statement for three reasons. First of all, our prideful human self, our fallen nature, will resist accepting this truth. Secondly, there's been a lot of false teaching on this very critical point. And thirdly, I'm stressing it because Scripture stresses it. Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. Now that preposition in the Greek, about himself, could also be translated to. I like that picture. He prayed about himself to himself, because I think that's about as far as it went. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. You see, he thought he was earning some spiritual status there. Verse 13, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. There's a man poor in spirit. Verse 14, the Lord concludes, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted, will be blessed. James 4:10 says the same thing. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now, the false teaching out there that abounds goes against this truth by emphasizing self. And it uses the terminology that first came from secular sources, self-esteem, self-worth, self-image, and so on. Concerning this issue of self, Jesus put it quite clearly in Mark 8:34. If anyone would come after me, he must deny self. And then Jesus emphasized it by saying, and take up his cross. Now, that's not a picture of carrying around a burden or putting up with some difficulties. In that day and age, they saw people who had picked up a cross, and it meant one thing. That person was dead. So when Jesus says, deny self, pick up your cross, it's just another picture of dying to self. And then he says, and follow me. Paul declared in Galatians 2:20, I no longer live. Paul had denied self, done away with self. He says, I've crucified self. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. Now, for about the past three decades, from about the 70s on, teaching has come into the church concerning this matter, and I'm afraid they've heaped up some teachers to say what itching ears prefer to hear. This all came from the 70s. It was the me decade, the 70s. Some bestsellers might bring that back to mind. There was one, I'm okay, you're okay. No one, you know, poor spiritually. Another one, looking out for number one. You know, the 70s was a decade that made being selfish perfectly acceptable. And that crept into the church. And they tried to put a little twist to it and so forth and try to use some scriptures to justify the picture of self-esteem and self-this and self-that. But it flies in the face of this very first beatitude. Blessed are those who recognize, who acknowledge their utter poverty, spiritually speaking. I mentioned once before, but I think it bears repeating, I've heard a real subtle teaching. We have such great worth, such value ourselves, because look what Christ paid on the cross for us. And people picture that transaction much like a real estate transaction. A house is worth what someone will pay for it. Its price is established by what someone is willing to pay. And they sort of twist the picture then to say, well, look what Christ was willing to pay for me on the cross. I must really be worth something. Well, Christ wasn't on that cross saying, carry down is so valuable, I'll pay a million, 2 million, 10 million, I'll die for him. See, it wasn't a bidding war on my worth. That wasn't what was going on the cross. What was going on the cross is that the godly was dying for the ungodly. While we were yet sinners, Christ was dying for us. And ponder his last statement from the cross. It is finished, a loud victorious cry. That same Greek word, it's really one word, it's not even a phrase, tetelestai, could also have been translated in its much more common form in that day and age. See, that was a word that was used by merchants continually. They'd stamp it on the bottom of a bill of sales. It literally meant paid in full. You see, anything but my self-worth was being established at the cross. The immense proportion of my debt was being established. Blessed are those who will acknowledge that kind of poverty, that kind of spiritual bankruptcy. I fear for our children. I fear that there's a hurdle being put up that'll make it very hard for them to be poor in spirit, to fall down at the cross of Christ, to realize that all their righteousness is as filthy rags, to realize their need for a Savior. Now, I understand why people teach this self-esteem and self-worth and so forth. They're trying to get people to have meaning and purpose in their life, significance. Well, you can't get it that way. But meaning, purpose, and significance will come if you will acknowledge how poor in spirit you are. If you will throw yourself down at the cross of Christ, therein will come meaning and purpose and satisfaction and fulfillment in life. You can't shortcut it. You can't go get it on your own through self-esteem. Humble yourself, and the Lord will lift you up. In Isaiah 66, God says this, "This is the one I esteem, the one who is humble and contrite in spirit, the one who is poor in spirit, and trembles at my word." He says it even more forcefully in Isaiah 57, verse 15. "This is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place." Now there God's establishing his holiness. But he goes on to say, "But also I live with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Humble yourself and the Lord will lift you up. Blessed are those who will acknowledge how poor in spirit they are. In Daniel 10, Daniel received a messenger from the Lord, an angel, and he said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed by God. A few weeks back, we talked about Mary, that poor little Jewish girl. God's messenger to her said, greetings, you who are highly favored by God. You can't take a shortcut. Humble yourself, and the Lord will lift you up. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. That's what we must recognize. Well, the next beatitude, verse 4, goes on to say what our response should be to this recognition. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, many teach that this is just a statement that when you're in grief, when you're undergoing some sorrowful situation, God will be there to comfort you. Well, I agree. 2 Corinthians 1:3 declares God is the God of all comfort. But that's not the point of Matthew 5, verse 4. Matthew 5, 4 must be taken in connection with what we just read about in verse 3. Blessed are those who will acknowledge their utter lost state, their helplessness, their hopelessness spiritually. And what we have here is someone who mourns over that recognition. Now, throughout the New Testament, scholars say there are 9 different Greek words for mourning. Guess where this word fits in the list? Somewhere towards the middle? No. Extreme. It's the most extreme word for mourning. And I think what we have in view here in verse 4 is godly sorrow. It's our theme verse in the bulletin, and I want to put it up on the screen too for you to look at. 2 Corinthians 7:10 speaks of those who would mourn, as the Beatitude says. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. In that second Beatitude in Matthew 5, godly sorrow is in view. Having recognized our lost, sinful state, we mourn with godly sorrow, the godly sorrow that will bring repentance that leads to salvation. You see, godly sorrow is godly sorrow for 2 reasons. It's from God. It's the convicting work of the Holy Spirit on a sinner. But it's also toward God. It says along with David in Psalm 51, verse 4, against you and you alone have I sinned. Now we have to watch out. This verse speaks of that worldly sorrow that is a cheap counterfeit, I believe, to godly sorrow. Godly sorrow brings true repentance and salvation. Godly sorrow would be that true mourning that will be comforted. Worldly sorrow, on the other hand, brings death. Worldly sorrow, I believe, says, poor me. Look at the mess I'm in. Worldly sorrow would be attempt to maybe grab onto the gospel or Jesus Christ, much like one would grab onto a magic genie to rub and make everything okay. Godly sorrow looks at a holy God and says, I'm utterly sinful. I'm bankrupt spiritually. And it falls down, that person falls down with godly sorrow before that kind of a God. That is the person who will be comforted. And the exciting news is that word comforted. In the second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. That has its Greek root, the word paraclete. That's the word used elsewhere in John 15 for the Holy Spirit. Those who recognize their lost, sinful state and respond with true godly sorrow have entered that narrow gate. They will be comforted with the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. Ephesians 1:13 says, having believed, you will be marked, stamped, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Yes, right here, in those first 2 Beatitudes, we have the narrow gate defined. That's the entrance requirement. Acknowledging, recognizing one's utter spiritual poverty. Mourning over that fact with true godly sorrow that would turn you to repentance and receiving the Comforter. Not only, though, should that be our initial response, it must continue to be our enduring response. I really have been blessed as I've been reminded that preaching doesn't earn my righteousness. Anything I do can't earn my righteousness. And you know, that's good because then my righteousness is safe. It's accomplished. It's secure. It is finished. And understanding how much I've been forgiven makes me love much. Makes me love the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. It makes me respond with worship, with praise, with thanksgiving. I say, who am I to deserve such a God? We come to Him for His saving grace, and we continue to respond to Him that way for His sustaining grace. Let's pray. God, You are amazing. And thank You, Lord Jesus Christ, for coming to earth to make salvation possible. Thank You for making blessing possible. And Lord, it's my heartfelt prayer that every person here would understand these critical truths so that they might be blessed by God.